Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we meet here this morning, and as we give consideration to the parable that Jesus spoke, in fact, more than one, may you impress upon our heart that which we need to know concerning ourselves and concerning the extraordinary, indeed the excruciating lengths to which the Savior as the great shepherd came in order to rescue his lost sheep. And may this, O Lord, touch our heart anew, and might we be amazed and astonished at the incredible grace of God with a view to the rescue of sinners like ourselves. And we would pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, now our attention is drawn to that parable, particularly the parable of the lost sheep that we had read just a few moments ago. The sheep was lost. The sheep was ultimately found. And when he, the shepherd, had found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. In Australia, one is led to understand approximately 38,000 people are reported missing every year. That's just Australia. Most of them are found. And when something or someone is lost, then the experience can be devastating in more ways than one. Thinking about it, if I was to lose someone, not know where they had gone and they were missing, I think in some ways that's worse than knowing that they were dead. Not knowing where they are, what is happening to them, and so on. Lostness. The three stories in this chapter, chapter 15, are about what was lost. Lost, but thankfully found eventually. And the theme of this chapter might be titled, with the words that we find in the hymn we've just sung, "Once I was lost, but now I am found." The tales as we have them here in chapter 15 are tales about a lost sheep. There were 100. One of them was missing. And the shepherd himself, at the end of the day, realizes that not all are there who ought to be. Well, you have your 99, are they not enough? But he sets a value upon even one of the sheep and is prepared to go to great lengths, extraordinary lengths, in order to rescue that which is out of the way and is missing. It's about a lost sheep. It is also, as we move on to the next parable, about lost silver. Very important to a widow and to one who has very little on which she can rely. And then, of course, what we haven't read this morning in the larger portion of this chapter, it's about a lost son, the prodigal son. And we will look at that at a later stage, God willing. I'm somewhat inclined to actually look not at the lost son, but at the brother. He might tend to be overlooked, but he is very significant, very important to this story that we refer to as the prodigal, as a parable of the prodigal son. These parables, the lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost son, are about lost sinners. Sinners are lost. And the lost generation, biblically, not the last generation, but the lost generation, biblically speaking, is the mass of humanity which has cut itself off from the Maker and wanders in a maze trying to find the door which opens to paradise. And some of you who have been in a maze know that it can be quite exciting when you're running here and there looking for an exit from where you find yourself seemingly enclosed and unable to get out. And if you don't find it soon, then you might become a little distraught and a little distressed. Many a path that you choose in the maze leads to a dead end, and it seems that we are going to have to remain as lost as ever we were right at the very beginning. Sometimes we think that maybe we have discovered the exit, and we've discovered, as it were, the secret to life and how to live it well. We're like children, we shout with delight, until we discover that the path that we have actually chosen in a maze leads nowhere. And we are left disappointed, we're left almost in despair, and we begin all over again searching for a way of escape from the human condition and seeking answers to the meaning of life. And so there are many who are in a maze. They're in a daze as well. How do you escape? How do you find a way in order to avoid and to somehow get rid of all these trials and troubles and miseries that afflict us in this present world? And we seem very lost. It's important to notice the cast of people that are actually mentioned in this passage of scripture here. Sinners are mentioned, tax collectors, you notice verse 1, and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. Not only are sinners mentioned, but primarily the Savior is himself mentioned. He is the focus. And then you have those, the Pharisees, who we will call separatists, because that really is the significance and the meaning of the term Pharisee, and they set themselves apart. And of course, I view them in this order simply because that is the order in which they are mentioned in chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. And again, I would remind you that the Savior is central to everything that is said. These other two groups certainly are related to him in a particular way and are focused upon him, but for different reasons. Take, for example, the first group of sinners. You will notice that it is said they are drawn to Jesus, or they drew near to the Lord himself. Tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And so there is that about the Lord Jesus which is magnetic. There is that which attracts, and sinners are attracted to him in certain respects and for certain reasons. And whatever the motives, Jesus Christ attracts people. They may not follow him, but they're fascinated by him. His sworn enemies even are captivated by him. Jesus is central to everything. And the first group is attracted to him, drawn to him. The second group, the Pharisees, are dismayed by him. They're not so much drawn to him as they are dismayed by him. The Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." So instead of separating himself from the scandalous, as they hoped, the Pharisees would have Jesus withdraw himself like they did, but instead of separating himself from the scandalous and the shameless and shameful sinners in society, and instead of standing over against them along with the Pharisees, he sits with them. And he is found in the places which the truly righteous man shuns, because he will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He will not stand in the way of sinners, nor will he sit in the seat of the scornful. And yet that is where Jesus, at least from the perspective of the Pharisees, is concerned. That's where he is. He is sitting there with those whom he ought to separate himself from. Doesn't he know who they are? Doesn't he know how they think? Doesn't he know what they do, etc.? Why is he therefore identifying himself with them rather than the presumed godly and upright and righteous within society. The Pharisees were custodians of the law, and they were the righteous pillars of society. They were the fundamentalists of the day in many respects. And they were outraged by the company that Jesus kept. It was as if he was mingling with the mob instead of being with that more dignified company, very religious, paragons of virtue, had a reputation for piety and for religion. Why was it that he was not among them? And they were outraged because he was with the tax collectors, and the tax collectors were collecting money from the people in order to serve the interests of the Roman government. The others, the sinners, so-called, they had a reputation for loose living, for bad morals, for bad language. Therefore, you ought to keep your distance unless your character is in some respects tarnished and your reputation is stained. Now, I want to consider the lost estate of sinners, because obviously they're lost. The sinner deviates from the track. That's one thing that we may say. They're off the track. They're out of the way. And the well-worn path, ordinarily traveled, is left. And there might be a number of different reasons as to why they have left the path. One is a carelessness. You're not paying attention as you're going along the way. And so you miss something and you go out of the way. Curiosity. It is possible that you read signs like private, keep out, no entry. And if you're like me, I want to know, well, why? What is somebody keeping from me? The only way to find out is to transgress, and you go across the line, as it were. There can be conceit in the heart also. You think that maybe you're smart enough to forge a different path and survive. Nobody else has done it. Let me be an innovator here, and let me therefore go somewhere where nobody else has ever been. So there's a degree of conceit that you think you can make it where nobody else has done before. And there's a sort of contrariness also, because the lost walk contrary to or at odds with the planned and purposeful order designed by higher authority. And so there is a deliberate, intentional violation of that which brings a person into a lost estate and lost condition. So they deviate, they turn aside, and they turn away. Isaiah tells us, and we may touch upon this a little later around the table, Isaiah tells us that each one has turned to his own way, and as a result, we have got lost in the process. So with regards to sinners, they deviate, they turn aside. The other thing is they distance themselves. They distance themselves from others, from God first and foremost. So here is a theological, spiritual concern. Theologically, they are estranged, alienated from God, and they need to be reconciled to him. Furthermore, they distance themselves from them, from self, from their inner being, their inner person. So psychologically, there are problems. They've not only alienated themselves from God, but psychologically, they are aliens towards themselves. And so they carry within a great deal of misery, confusion, they sense their complexity, etc., and they have psychological issues, psychological problems, because of this deviation from the order, from God's intent, from God's purpose. Furthermore, they deviate or turn aside and distance themselves from others, so that sociologically they are antisocial, or they're always, as it were, at odds with somebody else. They are annoyed, they are irritated, they become very impatient, etc. They do not get along too well. And so you've got this uneasiness and this tension either within the home, within the heart of themselves, within the home, within the neighborhood, and even further afield. So international relations are broken down frequently. So the sinner is one who is at a distance. There isn't that unity, the peace, the concord, the amicableness, and the love that ought to be there. And so the sinner becomes an explorer. And the sinner sets out to experiment with new ways, new ideas, new fashions. Nothing is wrong with that altogether, but he has chosen to go it alone without a guide and without God, and has therefore surrounded himself with demons and dangers. He is promised highs and he sinks to great lows. Mentally and morally, he looks for home and is homeless. He is a lost being in a lost universe. So he's out of the way and he distances himself from God. He is at odds with himself, and he certainly isn't on friendly terms either with his neighbor. Theologically, spiritually, psychologically, sociologically, even environmentally, though we don't need to touch upon that, but there is this sort of war which is going on without as well as within. And he believes that there are promises that he can lay hold of. If he tries something new and experiments with something new, the devil comes to him and says, look at this. Don't you know what you're missing out on? A try, and he experiments. And in doing so, he abandons God's word of revelation and he violates the law of God. He turns away from his maker and he brings upon himself misery. He's out of the way and now he's lost, and he's banished from paradise and he's banished from the garden. He is lost. Not all are convinced or conscious of their being lost. Just like the sheep, which is grazing and nibbling and gradually separates from the mob. The sheep really should be feeding together, grazing together. But when the sheep, or one of them, begin to sort of wander off the track and distance themselves from the mob and isolate themselves, then there's something wrong, because sheep should be together. They are a flock. If you yourself, for example, are not feeding and grazing with the sheep on a regular basis, there's something wrong with you. If you isolate yourself, if you feel that you can do better on your own, there is something basically wrong with your inner being. You're at odds with God. You're not right with yourself. Neither are you right with the body of God's people. But some of them are not conscious, as they graze alone, that they're out of the way and they're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to new ideas, new thoughts, new suggestions. They are susceptible to the predator that is stalking, as it were, close by. They are in danger because they do not have the safety of the company of that corporate body to which they ought to be belonging to. And so they go out of their way, and that is dangerous. They're alarmed, or rather they're not alarmed, and they're not aware, and the shadows fall upon them, and gradually they are further and further away from God's gracious provision and his protection. And unless circumstances change, for some of them, they may never come to their senses and realize their lost estate. As in the case of Nebuchadnezzar the king, he was brought to an end of himself until he turned to his God. As with the prodigal, we will find out, it was only when he was brought low and brought to an end of himself that he then discovered what it was he left behind, what it was he lost, and that he needed to turn to his Father. Well, then, with that as a kind of a background, the lost estate of sinners deviating and distancing themselves from others, I want you to notice here in chapter 15 that there is a search and rescue mission that is mounted, and the lost are sought. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Or you have in verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. So there is a search and rescue mission mounted, and the lost are sought. And clearly what we have here is self-denying love, especially in the case of the great shepherd, who leaves the 100 or the 99 and goes in search of the one that is missing. The shepherd, in the interests of the one, will at times risk danger and derision for the sake of the lost. The shepherd himself, on occasions, will break with custom, and separate himself not from sinners, but from the so-called saints. Isn't it interesting? In order to seek the lost, the great shepherd of the sheep separates himself not from sinners, but from the righteous, from the religious, from the morally, ethically upright, the good in the society all around him. That is interesting, because how are we going to reach sinners in our day and in our time? I don't see too many of them coming in, across the threshold, into a service and a place of worship. In fact, the place of worship primarily is for the people of God. It's for the saved, for those that belong to Jesus Christ. And they gather together because they're of like mind and of oneness of heart. Which doesn't mean to say that one ought not to preach evangelistically, and I do attempt to do that on occasions. In fact, quite frequently. So that there is an appeal to the heart of those who know not the Lord. And there are some among you who don't know Jesus. There are some among you who have sat under the ministry for years, and you still do not know Jesus. There are some of you who think and presume that you are Christ, and you're not. You live with an illusion. But when you think about those in our neighborhood generally, when and where will they hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ? They will not be found regularly sitting among us. So how do you reach them? And it's interesting that Jesus went out of the way in one respect to sit among them, to be where they were, in order to communicate to them the gospel of the love of God. And I ask myself, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for the church? And how can we reach those whom we believe are lost and without the gospel and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? We open our homes, admittedly, to those who are of like mind, their family members, their friends. There are people that belong to the church. But we don't open our homes to the lost, to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might sit with them around the table, that they might somehow have a taste of the influence and the atmosphere of a house where Christ is the head. In other ways, at work, what can we do there? We can easily dismiss ourselves from the times when maybe there is an opportunity for sociableness, when people get together. You don't have to drink beer. You don't have to drink wine. You can have for yourself a soft drink, and you can sit at the table with those whom you work with and get to know them and be acquainted with them, with a view that you might somehow be able to communicate the gospel to them. So the shepherd on occasions will break with custom, separate himself not from sinners, but from the so-called saints, the religious elite, and he will try ways that will be frowned upon as he seeks to rescue the lost. He himself was looked upon with disdain by the religious elite. And again, they were the fundamentalists. They were the people who believed in the Lord of God. They believed that this was the word of God. They were those who were morally upright. They were the protectors of that goodness which sort of shaped the society around them. They were honorable in so many ways. And brothers and sisters, You and I may be sometimes regarded as evangelicals and fundamentalists. These are the things that we believe. These Pharisees were not like the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the spirit world. They denied the doctrine of the resurrection. They only believed the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe the rest. They were liberal, modernistic, as it were, the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the major party, religious party. And you could consider them to be the fundamentalists of the day. We are like that sometimes. But what do we do to make known Christ to sinners? Do we gather together in some kind of holy huddle? Jesus, you notice, he broke with convention. He broke with custom in a way, in order that he might go out of his way to make known his love to them. Jesus risked his reputation. He risked being taken seriously by the dominant leaders of the time. Wesley and Whitfield, circumstantially to some degree, became field preachers. That was looked upon with disdain. Some 18th century evangelical leaders engaged their congregations by a degree of nonconformity to what was acceptable practice or the expectations of decorum. We can be so obsessed with decorum and with dignity and with doing, as it were, the right thing in a precise way. Traditionally, this is the way it's always been done. Even evangelicals, Protestants, we don't want to break with tradition. We don't want to break, as it were, with the past and with what our forefathers have given to us as a heritage. Fine, we don't want to do that. But there are times when maybe we need to spread ourselves a little bit further and, like the Lord Jesus, go out of our way. Go into the byways and the highways to do the unusual, to do the extraordinary, that we might be able to bring the gospel to those that are sinners. So here was a strict rescue mission, a sincere rescue mission. The lost are being sought, and it was sought by self-denying love. The Lord denied himself in the love that he showed to sinners. On the other hand, you had the strict legalists who didn't go out of their way at all to reach the lost. Here were these custodians of the law, these moral guardians of society, and they heeded the stern voice of conscience, and they argued not for rescue, but for retribution, for judgment. The Pharisees mounted a mission to seek sinners. And if they had gone to Bunnings and brought themselves some rope, it would have been to hang the sinners, not to haul the sinners out of the pit. That those sinners may have their feet placed upon a rock and find that there's a new song in their heart, even praise unto God. The legalists of the day were loveless. The righteous ones were ruthless. And they believed that sinners deserved punishment, not pity. And very often, when there is brought before us via the media of the day the scandalous sins of those within society, there's a sense in which we might wrap our skirts around us in some kind of holy piety and point the finger of accusation at these people and look, you know, they deserve this, they deserve that, and deserve the other. My response is, but for the grace of God, there go I. I don't know about your heart, but I know my heart only too well. But for the grace of God, there go I. And sometimes we are too ready, too hasty, too impulsive to want, as it were, to be part of an execution team and to execute these sinners in the world that are all around us and are scandalous and shameless in their ways. But our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Lost sinners like you and I. And he himself has come from the heights, and he will go down to the very depths, that he might lift us up, and that he might radically and revolutionarily transform us, so that we will be the trophies of his grace throughout all eternity. How is it with you and your mindset? How do you judge others that are around you? Are you like the legalists? Everything is black and white. To you, at least. You know what is right, you know what is wrong. And they deserve this, they deserve that. Is that the way you think? Or is there a sense of pity within your heart that sinners are so under the dominion of the God of this world that they are in bondage to him and they are blind? And oh, how they need a Savior and need a Redeemer. What is the pity of our heart? Are we moved by pity? Are we moved by tenderness? Just like the shepherd who went a long way, a long distance, and who sustained injury and wounds in order that he might seek the lost sheep. And when he had found it, he placed it upon his shoulders and he brought it home, and he did so to show and greet his friends, look, I found that which was lost. And there was song and there was music and there was clapping and merriment and there was food and drink and there was festivity, because such a happy day, oh happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus took my sins away. And there was dancing. And they weren't charismatics. They were those who knew something of the powerfulness of the grace and the love of God. And they themselves had felt and experienced that within their own hearts. And here was another lost sheep brought back into the fold. Well, in heaven, if not on earth, and certainly not amongst the Pharisees, not among the legalists, no, they weren't jumping, they weren't dancing, they were not part of the festivity on this occasion, as we would find even with the elder son later on. When the prodigal returned home, no, he was in a mood. He was complaining. He was moaning. I've worked from day to night, whilst this brother of mine, he has been spending his inheritance on prostitutes, upon drinking, upon all kinds of pleasures, and having a great time, whilst I sweated my guts out trying to work the business and do everything that I possibly can. And what have I got at the end of it? Has anybody thrown me a party? No. But as soon as he comes home, everybody has party and dancing and music. What about me? And sometimes we're like that. I've done this, I've done that, and nobody seems to take any notice. And he, what has he done? And the moment he seems to turn, shows signs of an interest in things which he has turned his back upon, everybody gets excited. Well, in heaven, that's how it was, full of joy. A sinner has been saved. The legalists, they couldn't understand that. I want you to notice the other thing is that the sinners are repentant and the lost are restored. You notice in verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then if you look a little later on, in verses 17 to 19, the prodigal, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. There was this repentance. There was this remorse. And you see, the lost are restored. They're repentant and the lost are restored. Why is that? Because of the grace of God. And grace goes seeking. The shepherd seeks the lost sheep. Grace succeeds in finding. It finds that which it was seeking. Grace leads to humbling, because those that are sought and found are repentant. And grace is seen carrying. Because that lost sheep was placed upon the shoulders of the shepherd. You can imagine it being a lamb. And he brings it home rejoicing. Oh, what Jesus has borne. Why, he carried my guilt. He carried my sins in his body on the tree. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. But then it's as if he takes me up in his arms and he carries me and bears me likewise. The sinner. This is what he carries. And you see the divine initiative here to go looking for the sheep. The sheep was not looking for the Savior, but the Savior was looking for the sheep. The divine initiative results in repentance and restoration, a radical change and restored relationship. And I think it's worth just stopping for a moment or two to consider the ways in which the Holy One, the Lord of Glory, identified himself with sinners like us. How did he identify himself with us? Because here's Jesus sitting with sinners, and he identifies with them. Well, if you consider his family tree, I mean, he is, in a sense, humanly speaking, from the genealogical point of view, from the family tree, as it were, perspective, he is the son of Adam. And the writers do not whitewash the facts. They do not omit the names of Adam's descendants who were Jesus' ancestors, such as Rahab or Bathsheba, her who had been the wife of Uriah. The descendants, the ancestors. And among those that are in the tree, the genealogical tree, are the likes of Rahab the prostitute and Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. And he was identified with the names of these persons. He identified with sinners. If you consider his baptism, he identifies himself with those confessing their sins because it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And though personally he had no sins to confess, even in his baptism he chooses to be numbered with the transgressors. If you consider the compassion in his life that he showed, then there were those whom he was often found in company with and showed tenderness toward. Their reputation was in ruins. They were rejected from the society of the holier-than-thou brigade, but Jesus identified with them. What moving stories. The woman who comes weeping and washes his feet with her tears and dries the same with the tresses of her hair. And Simon the Pharisee looks at her and wonders in his heart, does he not know what manner of woman she is? But Jesus numbers himself and identifies himself with the transgressors. The woman of Samaria, everybody else would leave her and stand at a distance from her, but Jesus talks and communes with her until she comes to realize that this is the Savior of the world. Here is Zacchaeus, and he himself is ostracized. He himself is disliked because he's a tax collector. But Jesus goes to his house. Zacchaeus, come on down. Let's go and have tea together. What? This man is going to eat and drink with a man who is a sinner? Yes, Jesus identifies himself with the sinner. And at the end of that parable or that story about Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who do you identify with? Who are you seen with? Hey, well, you're known by the company that you keep. All right? Well, maybe you are. But you see, it's in the interest of reaching out to find the lost that Jesus was prepared to risk his reputation in order that he might reach them. How did General Booth reach out to sinners? Oh, he's an Armenian. Yeah, that's true, he's an Armenian. But nonetheless, there was a heart of passion within him, as in the case of D.L. Moody, the Armenian. And they went out and they were looking for sinners. They reached out for them. And they went into places where maybe ordinarily one would not normally go and identified themselves with people you would not normally identify yourself with as somebody who is religious and had a reputation for piety. But how do you reach the lost? What compassion he had. And above everything else, he identified himself with sinners by his substitutionary death. In the climax of his being numbered with transgressors, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. In my place condemned he stood. He experienced the solitariness, the scandal, the shame, and the suffering of the cross when he vicariously, substitutionarily died in my place. He was identified with the criminal, with the transgressor. But the other thing and the final thing is this. You'll notice the sound of rejoicing. The lost are found. You find that in verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 22 to 24, and verse 32. The Pharisees would not be celebrating in heaven, but in heaven they're ringing on the bells and filling the heart with joy. There's a sound of rejoicing. The lost are found. So I wonder whether you know the joy of finding someone or something you have lost. And if heaven is filled with joy over sinners saved, is that how your heart and mind is filled with joy at the knowledge that somebody's been saved? Will we see the day when lost sinners fill this place? What we need are shepherds who will go out looking for the sheep. We need those who will be reaching out to them in the neighborhood, in the home, in the workplace, and in other parts, reaching out for lost sinners. And God has placed you where you are, that you will be a witness and a testimony to those that are lost, that you might point them to the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. May God therefore give us the grace to go seeking, to go searching, to go looking. But if you are a lost sinner this day and here in this place, then you are invited to come to him, to seek him who alone can rescue you, restore you, and fill your heart with rejoicing. Well, here is the lost sheep. One lost sheep that was found. God, in his mercy, may he bring you to know him, whom to know is life everlasting, to his glory and to his praise. Amen.